Open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 4. Today we study verses 1 to 20. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark writes, "Again, he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grace, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky soil, the one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution on account of the word arises, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, this rich and important teaching. Help us understand what's going on in the world, but also help us to look at ourselves, Lord, and be able to tell whether or not we have been saved through believing in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The most difficult and dangerous assignment ever given to the prophet Nathan is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that follows one of the most dreadful chapters of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 11, where David, at the height of his power and spiritual influence, he falls into sin, he lusts after, and commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he conspires on the murder of her husband to cover up his wickedness. Well, David was able to cover things up. He's a mighty king. He has resources. But I've always been impressed how that chapter ends. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. You can never deceive God. There's no tying up God. That's always a loose strand. And so God, who's angry about this, he sends his prophet to confront the king for his sins. Now, that's the kind of thing prophets had to do. They had tough jobs. One of their tough jobs was to rebuke earthly despots who might very well act in anger against him. In fact, that's often what happens. You think of Elijah with Ahab, or you think of Jeremiah before Jehoiakim. But Nathan had a plan. And his plan was this: instead of going in and directly accusing David, he would tell a story. In his case, he tells a story about a rich man. He had many sheep, but his poor neighbor had only one lamb, and a visitor came. The visitor had to be fed, and that rich man who had all those sheep, he took the one beloved lamb of his neighbor, and he used that. He slew that sheep and used it to feed the man. And he tells David that this happens. Well, David is indignant. Here's how he responds, 2 Samuel 12, 5-6. David burned with anger against the man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, what Nathan had told him was a story that was actually a parable. It may have happened, it may not have happened, but that was a story designed to make a spiritual impression. Vincent Taylor writes, "A metaphor or story connected with the affairs of daily life is used as an illustration of moral and spiritual truths on the assumption that what happens in one sphere is relevant in the other sphere." That's what a parable is. And Nathan shows us that parables are effective in getting around our defenses, bringing us to a conclusion about ourselves. That's what happened to David. If he'd gone in and said, "David, I've come to rebuke you because you're so wicked and you murdered Uriah and you took his wife," David would have probably killed him. But by means of the parable, he got David first to condemn the very thing David had done. When David spoke his condemnation about that rich man who took his neighbor's precious lamb, then the prophet cried, "You are the man." And David, who would have attacked him otherwise, he condemned himself. And this was all part of David's repentance. He ends up confessing his sin and being restored to the Lord. And this shows us that parables are a powerful means of both teaching and also persuading. And so it's no wonder that Jesus makes wide and extensive use of parables. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, virtually all of his teaching, not all, but almost all, appears in the form of parables. And Matthew, in fact, makes a statement that Jesus habitually taught that way. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Now, the parables contained in Mark chapter 4 are also contained in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 18, and they're very important parables. And again, we're at a transition point in Mark's gospel. Jesus, he started out in Capernaum, and he preached that sermon. That led to some healings. People came in. But now his ministry is going to move outward from just the corner of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the kind of thing he was teaching. Mark tells us he was teaching beside the sea to a very large crowd of people. And again, because he was going to be crushed by people who wanted to be healed, he wanted to teach them. And so he sits in a boat now, and he's teaching them many things in parables. Mark 4, 1 and 2. Well, the parables of Mark chapter 4 are Jesus' parables of the kingdom. And as such, they should and do exert a great deal of influence on Christian thought and practice. And that is especially true of this parable, the parable of the sower, of the seed, and the seed and the soils. This, together with the later parable of the mustard seed, it tells us two things: that the Word of God is central to the ministry of this church, and the Word has the power of God to save those who believe. Well, the opening passage of Mark chapter 4 contains what is sometimes called the master parable. And the reason for that is in this parable, Jesus tells us about parables. He tells us why he teaches in parables. And verse 10, the disciples come to him and they ask him about the parables. And Jesus replied with a broad and informative statement in verses 11 and 12. What's the deal with parables? Well, here it is. "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now, you will often hear it said that the reason Jesus taught in parables was so that the simple people could understand. You know, he's a folksy kind of person, and he wants people to understand, so he tells a lot of stories. And so your preachers are frequently being told, "You need to preach like Jesus did. Don't stand in a pulpit." Actually, I had a search committee. This is years and years ago. And I remember the leader of the search committee said to Sharon and me at dinner, "You know, we don't like a fellow who stands in the pulpit and preaches at us. But a good boy who walks around and tells stories." And I remember tapping Sharon on the leg and saying, "Wait for it, wait for it." And he said, "Like Jesus did." I said, "There it is." And I actually said to him, "Sir, I cannot imagine what would be motivating you to seek me as your pastor." Because that is not at all what the Bible teaches. What's the teaching of the apostles in their sermons and their letters? It's doctrine. They're proclaiming and explaining rich biblical truth. It's not just a teaching of parables. And particularly, Jesus did not. The statement that Jesus taught in parables to make it easy is exactly contrary to his own explanation. Everything is in parables, he said, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. According to Jesus, the purpose of the parables was not to make his teaching easy to grasp, but to make it obscure in the eyes and the hearts of the great mass of people. In Matthew's parallel version, Jesus links it to the doctrine of election, to his sovereign calling, to you. Who are you? It's those disciples chosen by him. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Matthew 13:11. Now Jesus elaborates on why this is by quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. He quotes that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's verse 12. Now, the context of Isaiah 6 involves the hardened hearts of the people of Judah, and God is indignant with them. And this explanation means that the reason that Jesus taught in parables was because of the attitude of his audience. In those large crowds, now we know that some, a fair number, were out to get him. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were taking notes. They were already planning his murder. But it wasn't just them. You go, what about all those other people? Well, most of them were consumers. In John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and he teaches a doctrinal, biblical sermon, and everybody leaves. And Peter says at the end, Lord, you know, everybody left. It's kind of his way of saying, you know, that doctrinal preaching wasn't that useful. And Jesus says, well, what about you? Are you going to go? And Peter rightly says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But most of these people were like that. They're consumers, particularly the healing. And they're needy people, but they're not coming as sinners seeking a Savior. They're not coming to a Messiah. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to teach them in an open way. It was a minority who were actual followers, who were committed to him. The 12 and some of the women were the core group of believers. Now, in all three versions, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke version of this parable, Jesus speaks of the secret of the kingdom of God, more literally, the mystery of the kingdom of God. The Greek word is mysterion. And in New Testament uses, a mystery is not what we think it is. An Agatha Christie mystery, a mystery is there's details given, and you're trying to figure out who done it. And if you're smart enough, it's there. That's not what the Bible means by a mystery. A New Testament mystery is something that could not be known until God turned on the light. It's true the evidence might be there, but it requires his clear revelation. It's something completely hidden until God illuminates it and gives it revelation. That's why in verse 12, the knowledge of the kingdom is given, not attained. The disciples were given knowledge by grace, not because they'd earn it. And so notice that they alone received the explanation. This is a typical pattern for Jesus. He tells a parable, nobody understands it, and then he gets aside with his disciples and he tells them the meaning, but he does not give that explanation to the great masses. And to the believers, it's for them, the parables are a powerful means of persuasion and revelation. But to the great mass of people, Jesus did not explain the parables. Why not? Because they may indeed see, but not perceive, that they may hear and not understand. You see, these are the people whose hearts were hardened, and they're being judged as a result. In fact, in Matthew's version, Jesus says, they have hardened their own hearts. They have closed their own eyes. They've made their own hearing dull. But you say, well, why does God harden hearts? Well, it's always a man hardens his heart, and then God hardens it. What God is ordaining is what they're doing to themselves. And these are people who reject God's offer of salvation. And Jesus speaks to them in a way that denies them understanding. That's what we see here. What Anselm taught is true, especially of the parables, that we are to have faith seeking understanding. We are to believe and then we'll have understanding. If we will not believe, we will never understand. And so one thing this means is that the parables of Jesus serve a dual function. We've already seen in the example of David and Nathan that they're very powerful in bringing faith and repentance. They bring revelation of spiritual truth to those who are Jesus' disciples. But at the same time, they conceal faith from the unwilling and the unbelieving. And this means that not only do we interpret the parables, but the parables interpret us. Jesus' parables are taught, and how we respond discloses the truth about ourselves. The opening parable in Mark 4 especially provides an example of the very thing it teaches. Namely, that depending on the state of our hearts, there will be either blessing through faith or judgment through unbelief. Well, scholars categorize parables in different ways, and one of the main categories is parables of the kingdom. And that's what we have in Mark 4, Luke 8, Matthew 13. Jesus, in the other versions, he says, think how often he says this, the kingdom of God is like. And then he tells you what it's like. You see this later in the chapter, verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if this. In this case, he also said it's the secret of the kingdom of God. And so what this parable is about is that we would understand the nature of God's kingdom work in this world. How does God extend his kingdom? How does someone enter his kingdom? And Jesus tells us here the vital truth. Look at verses 3 and 4. Behold, a sower went to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. Now, what a vastly important and informative statement that is. It's a picture of what's really going on in the world. What is God doing in the world? People ask that. You know, look at the terrible world. Look at the wars. Look at the poverty. Look at the strife. What's God doing in the world? And Jesus says, a sower went out in the fields, and he sowed seed. That's what God is doing. He's like a farmer spreading his seed throughout the field. Now, this is a summary of Christian history. The newspaper, the history books, they tell us that what matters is the rising and falling of great emperors. And they'll tell us about their conquests, or business titans, or scientists, and the rising of the legislatures and the armies. And they're not unimportant. But Jesus says in the midst of all of that, what's really happening is God is spreading his word. That's what's really happening. What's going on in the world? What really matters? It's not what the news agency says. It's what the Bible says. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who goes out, a sower, sowing seeds. It's very interesting. We tend to speak of this as a parable of the soils, because it's going to talk about the soils. But Jesus called it, Matthew 13, 18, the parable of the sower. The wonder of God's kingdom is that God, the sower of eternal life, is going throughout the world and he's spreading seeds. So what are the seeds? What do the seeds represent? Well, look at verse 14. In his explanation, Jesus said, the sower sows the word. It's the word of God that is a seed that God is spreading throughout the world. And this means that the kingdom of God advances in this world, not by the passing of laws, not by the accumulation of worldly resources, not by military might or worldly power, but as God sows his word in human hearts. Harry Ironside writes, the word of the truth of the gospel is compared to a seed because it's a living thing. The word of God is living. It's the means that God uses to produce new birth. It produces fruit unto eternal life. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4-5 made a similar point. He explained that in the midst of that ungodly Roman Empire, what a horrible government they had, what a wicked culture it was. But he says that the nature of his weaponry, the nature of his ministry is not about political rebellions. He's not uprising. He's not making public protests against Caesar's policy. No, he says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the church is not armed with the weapons of the world, but with the weaponry of the Holy Spirit, chief of which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus' emphasis here shows what folly it is then When Christians and churches focus our labor, focus our efforts on things other than the ministry of God's Word. Look, there's many good things we need to do. There's many worthy things that are good for us to do. Some of them we have to do. But central to the ministry of the church and of Christians must always be the proclaiming, the teaching of God's Word. Because Jesus says, this is the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God. That the Word of God is what God's doing. That little seed of God's Word, taken root in the human heart, bears with it the power of eternal life. Well, Jesus' parable is going to tell us about God's kingdom, but what it's famous for are the four soils in the parables, and those speak about us. It's a parable of the kingdom, but also a parable of caution. It calls for self-examination and care. Now, Jesus said that the seed which God sows, the Word of God, falls on four kinds of soils. Now, the first three all represent hearts that do not ultimately benefit from the Word by belief. This is not a parable of four kinds of faith. I actually heard it preached. This is a parable of four kinds of faith. No, it's a parable of three kinds of unbelief. Now, two of them, I admit, involve a false professing faith, but it's three kinds of unbelief and one kind of saving faith. Well, let's look at those three that represent hearts that do not benefit from the Word. Verses 4 to 7, as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Three kinds of hearts, none of which are saved, because none have saving faith. Now, there's an explanation for each of these. At first, verse 15, the ones along the path stand for those who don't listen at all. That's the most common one, isn't it? The Word of God goes forth and people just tune out. They're not paying attention. They're not going to come to church. They're not going to pay attention in the sermon. And they have hearts that are hardened like a path. In fact, I know that probably in the next few weeks, many of you are going to be sowers sowing grass seed in your yard. And some of that grass seed is going to fall on the sidewalk. And guess what's going to happen? Nothing. Because it's too hard. It's not going to penetrate the sidewalk. And Jesus says, that's the natural state of man in his totally depraved condition, by the way. A heart that's hardened. But more than that, Satan then comes along. He says, it's like the birds. They come and they pluck it. They take it away. He goes, Satan, lest there be any impression at all, he plucks it away so they don't even think about it anymore. This is the first kind of soil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, J.C. Ryle describes this as satanic influences that we have familiarity with. This is why it's hard to pray. Why is it hard to study God's Word? Why is worship so difficult? Ryle says, from Satan come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. Well, again, this first description is the general description of man in his fallen state. If it were not for God's saving grace. This is why it's so important for us to know of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21 and following. Because he tells us at the beginning of that portion of Romans 1 that everybody knows God. There are no atheists. Why? Because they live in a world that is designed by God to reveal God. God has made himself known. He has made it plain about himself through the created order. Calvin says we live in a theater. Designed to shine forth God's praises. But the problem is that fallen men and women, in their ungodliness, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's Paul's statement. Oh, how explanatory that is. There's an active process of not believing. The truth is all around us, but we're going to make up theories, the whole benefit of which is that they allow us to deny God. We're going to suppress the knowledge of God. And then he goes on and says, because of this, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, Romans 1:21. So people say today, Pastor, how can people believe the kinds of things being said? This whole agenda, it's so twisted. Well, they have futile minds and darkened hearts. And it becomes a vicious cycle. They reject God, so they fall into sin. That sinfulness produces a perverse nature that is even more hardened against God. And this is the explanation for all the commotion in the world. Mankind is committed to a frantic quest to keep God out, while we vainly seek to fill that place designed for Him with lesser things other than Himself. And so given this totally depraved condition, it's like a hard path, like a paved road. God's Word does not and cannot penetrate our hardened hearts unless He changes the heart first. That's the first kind of seed. Now, the second kind of hearer is in verses 5 to 6. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Now, here we have ground that's not a hard paved path, but it's ground that's got lots of rocks in it. And he says in verse 16 and 17, this is the one who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Verses 16 and 17. Now, this is someone we're going to see in the church. And we'll often see in the church people who have responded very enthusiastically to the gospel, to the Word of God, but they never put down roots. The Word does not actually give them new life. It's a superficial thing. Often it's because of the social life of the church, and the people were mean to them, and the church are nice to them. Or we have a worship service that's very emotional, and it's very manipulative music, and they love that, so they keep coming, and they're really into the church, but there's no root of eternal life. There's no supernatural work of salvation in their lives. And so while there's an appearance of faith, it may be bright and lively, it's temporary. Why? They have not been born again. Now, James Boyce gives a vivid illustration of this. He read an article in the newspaper of a man who was arrested for a string of murders. And the report said the man grew up in a bad home. He dropped out of school. He got into lots of trouble. He became an evangelical Christian. He became a Nazi. He joined the Ku Klux Klan. He was planning to become a mercenary overseas, but he got into murder and committed serial murders. Did you notice in that rapid progression was evangelical Christian? That was part of the man's this is one step in his unstable life. And so he probably was indiscernible. He probably had a Bible with a handle on it, and he sang the hymns with gusto, and maybe he did what outwardly is the true sign of eternal life. He took notes during the sermon. He was into it until he was not. And he moved on to Nazism and the Ku Klux Klan and mercenary. But here's the question. How could you tell them apart? The answer is you can't tell them apart in the short term. But it's our response to trials, Jesus said. It's our response to persecution that indicates whether or not there is life within us. And so Jesus says here that trials and persecutions play an important role, particularly in confirming a profession of faith. Just like it's a scorching sun that causes this rootless plant to die, so it is trials, opposition, mocking, suffering for the gospel that shows this ultimately false believer. And Jesus says they endure for a while, but when the cost has to be paid, they fall away. By the way, the New Testament is perfectly clear. Falling away does not mean someone who was saved becomes not saved. First John 2 says, no. If they were one of us, they would still be one of us. It's someone who made a profession, but was never saved, who renounces the gospel. And this teaching tells us that if we want to confirm, we go, what about me? How do I know that my salvation is true? Well, there's a number of ways, but one of them is how we respond to the trials that are brought about by our confession of Jesus Christ. I'll put it this way. If you are unwilling to stand for Jesus when you're being mocked for it, if you're not willing to obey God's word, well, that's going to cause you to lose out on earthly things. If you respond to difficulties and pain in your life by shunning the church and blaming God, then maybe you have a cause for concern. But you see, what a blessing this is to you. If you go, look, I worry about myself, but the truth is, I did not wield when the sun beat down on me, when the professor mocked me. I didn't join the crowd and renounce Christianity. But I did my best, and I spoke the word of truth, and I did not yield to those temptations. And there's a joy that I've experienced in sorrow. There's a light that pierces my darkness, and I have not withered under opposition and scorn and mocking and shunning. What a joy that is. It's a confirmation that you have eternal life. It's a great encouragement of the assurance of our salvation. Christians bless persecutions because it gives that. Now, Jesus' parable of the sower, I said, gives us great wisdom for the church. But I think in our day, this second kind of soil needs our attention. Because am I wrong that Christians today, widespread in our generation, have been trying to market the gospel through the fun it's going to give? By the emotional appeal, oh, convert to Jesus, and it's going to be great, and they're going to be popular, and you're not going to have any trials any longer, and we bring people into the church with false promises. We the last thing we want is for a seeker to be uncomfortable. We're not going to say I've heard people say this, don't say anything that will make them uncomfortable. Well, that's going to be a lot of the Bible that we're going to have to leave out. And we got to make sure that in the worship service, or rather the substitute for worship, we're gonna allow their consumer choices to be met. But you see what we're doing? We're promoting false Christianity. We're in, my old mentor James Boyce would often say, "What we save them with, we save them to." And if we save them with emotional appeals and worship and that kind of thing, that's what we save them to. We want them to be saved and have eternal life. We save them with Jesus, to Jesus. We save them by the word of truth, which alone gives eternal life, and they come to Jesus in saving faith. You see, if we follow God's lead here, what we're looking for is not a bare, enthusiastic profession of faith. So much of our evangelism has no other interest than manufacturing, often with emotional appeals and manipulation, a bare profession of faith. Jesus says what matters is that there's a supernatural work in their life, that there's actual root that alone will persevere to eternal life. And so what we're to do is to follow God's lead. The kingdom of God is like a sower who sowed seed. We're to focus on serious, in-depth teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I know very well that if I preach shorter, easier, less doctrinally clear, less confrontational sermons, this would be a bigger church with more money, and it'd all be greater in the worldly sense, but we would be far less useful to Jesus and to the people who are here. So many of them would not be saved. We're aiming for root. We're aiming for life, a supernatural work. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You can only be born again by the living and abiding word of Christ. And having believed, we're to grow. We're to have the roots of God's word dig deep in our soil. And so we're going to teach unpopular things, God's judgment on sin, God's forgiveness by the grace of a bloody cross, God's refining work through trials to separate us from sin. Only the gospel of truth, not fun and emotionalism, all of that, only the gospel of truth will work deeply in the soul and produce true and abiding life. Well, the third kind of soil is seen in verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Well, what does that indicate? Jesus explains, verse 19. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so here we have a faith, a profession of faith, that is choked to death because while there was a seed of belief, the weeds were never taken out. The thorn bushes of the world were never rooted out, and so that the seed was not able to bear fruit. Now, Jesus gives three categories. Now, it's interesting because the third soil, like the first three, it's all unbelief, but it's a professing person who's an unbeliever. And so how does this work? Well, he gives three examples. The first is life's worries. It's things like careers, family concerns, troubles over the economy and the ecology, the retirement account, the weight loss plan, the pennant race. And so why aren't you in church? Well, I got my child's sports league. That's more important. Or because I've got a political thing going on. And so the world and the anxieties and the concerns of the world are given a higher prominence, and they choke out that which leads to eternal life. That's what's going on there. Now, secondly, is riches, which Jesus warns against as deceitful. And the prenatal example is the rich young ruler, the rich young man in Mark's gospel. He's actually the only person who ever comes to Jesus in the gospels and says, "Master, how may I have eternal life?" And Jesus interacts with him, and he realizes that in this man's case, it's in his case, his faith needed him to renounce the idolatry of his riches. And he challenges him, and the man won't do it, for he had great possessions. Mark 10:22. And then Jesus says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And so the riches, the love of riches, choke out the seed of faith. The third example of choking weeds is the desire for other things. Now, this is the seeking of pleasure. Oh, and what a shovel this is that has dug so many spiritual graves. I like to go to heaven, but boy, I sure want to have a good time first. You know, life is about fun and games and sensual. Well, what a sensual society we are. And that takes precedence. Well, you will not be saved, even if you claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, notice that in all three kinds here, it's a choking of the seed. That means it's not instantaneous. It's a process that probably takes place gradually. And I'm reminded of the teaching of the writer of Hebrews, who has this same concern. He writes in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, that expression, Hebrews 3:12, "fall away," is a nautical term. It's not the normal word for it. He's clearly a sailor. And there's a nautical thing going on there, and it really has two uses. The falling away of a ship is when the knot is not tied tightly, and you tied it to the dock, but it slipped off, and the boat just drifts out to sea. And that's a valuable illustration of what Jesus is talking about. Because do you realize that you live in a world, the natural current of which is outward? It's worldly word. If you do nothing as a Christian and don't tend to your heart and your salvation, you're going to drift out into the darkness. Because that's the current of the world. The other way this fall away is used nautically, it's a ship that the hand is not firmly on the wheel, and it just slightly deviates off course. But over time, it just leads it in a totally different direction, and it never arises in the port. You see, the point is, saving faith involves diligence. We must be diligent not to let these weeds of worldly cares and desires and anxieties to draw us slowly away from Jesus. Well, this reminds us that faith in Jesus, if this is what unbelief is like, raw unbelief, that one's easy. Then you have a shallow belief that doesn't stand up because there's no born-again experience. Then there's choked unbelief, you know, because what you care about is the world. Surely this reminds us that true faith in Jesus involves a radical change of life and a commitment that places him first. And sure, we have worldly things we need to do, and we will do our best to do them. But we're going to put the Lord first. We're going to cast our anxieties on Him. Our pleasure is going to be in the things of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord will be our strength. And yes, He may grant us earthly wealth, but we won't be owned by our money. We'll use it as a stewardship to do good in God's name. And we will look on the pleasures of this wicked world the way that John did when he said, "Do not love the world or the things of the world, the deceitful things, the things that attract your eye. Realize that these are not of the Lord." We will be careful. What did Paul tell Timothy? Watch your life and doctrine closely, weeding our hearts and turning from sin. Now, this message is particularly directed. There's a wisdom that comes to believers because we're professing believers. Let's make sure we're true believers. But it really speaks to you as you hear the word of God and have not yet professed faith in Jesus. Maybe you hear it. You hear the gospel. You said, "Boy, I understand. God's a holy God. I'm a sinner. But God offers forgiveness through Jesus. And if I believe in Jesus, I'll be born again. My sins will be forgiven later. You know, I want to have my fun first. I want to make my money first. And then I'll turn to Jesus. But you see, my friend, you don't realize that the weeds are growing. And that very act of putting Christ second and turning away from Him hardens your own heart. You may never have an opportunity again to escape eternal judgment and to receive eternal life. Well, the fourth example is the good soil. In this case, verse 8, the seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And Jesus elaborates in verse 20, these are those that are sown on the good soil, are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Notice it. They hear it, they accept it, and they bear fruit. 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so the preaching of God's word is essential. A receptive heart is essential. But what is also necessary is a supernatural work of God that leads to a changed life that bears fruit for Him. Let me close by giving 3 points off this. And the first, notice how the most of the people who heard Jesus did not respond. And according to this parable, don't be shocked if you witness to your neighbor or you devote your life to preaching and lots of people don't care and they're not saved and they're the first, second, or third kind of unbelievers. We cannot expect it to be different and we therefore should not change our message. We should not change our method of proclaiming His message simply because we are frustrated by a lack of success. There's 3 bad soils here, but don't forget the good one. Don't forget that there are people whom God is going to call through the Word. We teach the Word of God. We preach it. And people will receive it in a heart that God has prepared by the work of His Holy Spirit. And they will be saved. And their lives will be abundantly profitable. And here's what God was saying in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. My friends, we need to believe that. I had the privilege of preaching in Hungary a few months ago to those dear saints, and a lot of them are discouraged. Some of those guys in Transylvania have been enduring, they're so inspiring, so much hardship, and such small churches. 25 years of laying it out, living in poverty, living for Jesus. One man said to me, you could fit my whole church in this kitchen. And so my last sermon was on Isaiah 55. My friends, God's word will never go forth in vain. And He will bless it. And if maybe your church is small, but the children who grow up in that church, they'll bear fruit. There will be fruit. God will save people. He is faithful to His word. Let's never give up, even though there's opposition. Even though people aren't interested in Christ and the word, we continue to preach it. That's what Jesus did. Now, secondly, this parable shows very clearly that the only sure proof of true and lasting faith is the fruit that it bears, this fourth kind of soil. It hears, it accepts it, and it bears fruit. And so we mentioned earlier that one source of the assurance of salvation is that under trial we do not wither. The other is by the fruit, by the fruits you shall know them. The good tree is known by its good fruit. Now, what I love here is that there's different measures, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Let me just point out that all of those are a lot. And that means that if you believe in Jesus Christ, there's really the work of God in your soul and you start bearing fruit. You think, oh, I'm insignificant. It's impossible to be an insignificant Christian. And yeah, there's a difference between 30, 60, and 100-fold, but every Christian, this is why we're not aiming for a superficial Christianity with lots of false converts. We'd rather, just like Jesus, give me 12, and even one of them was Judas. But real believers in a work of the Holy Spirit, every Christian life is phenomenally, abundantly profitable for salvation. Now, you maybe say, I don't feel like I'm that fruitful. Well, maybe you're like I was when I was first converted. I needed the root to grow. I needed to devote myself to learning. But as you grow, it's a process. Trust the Lord. Your prayers will be answered. Your witness will be used by Him. Your partnership with the gospel, it's so thrilling for each of us to know. Your life as a believer is enormously valuable. And when you live your life, the angels are looking on going, this is great. Oh, there's some things we're concerned about. But your life will be profitable for Jesus. But it all depends, thirdly, on God's saving grace. I mentioned the rich young man who turned away from Jesus, and Jesus talked about how hard it is for the rich to be saved. But he could have said it about all these kinds of things. He could have said it about all four kinds of soils, how hard it is for the hard-hearted to be saved, for the shallow-hearted to be saved, for the heart filled with the thorns of cares and pleasure, how hard it is for them to be saved. And Peter, he hears this and he asks the question, Lord, who can be saved? That's the question. And Jesus gives the answer. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Let me close by saying that's true for you. And you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, open my heart. Only you can open it. And he will. And the seed of his word will be planted in your heart and it will dig roots in and it will grow. And you will turn to him, confess the truth about yourself, about your sin. You'll believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll start growing as a Christian and your life will bear a harvest of abundant things for the glory of God's kingdom. If you open your heart, it shows that God has already been working in you. And what does his word tell us? That he who began a good work in you, that he will be faithful to complete it. Now, Father, we thank you for Jesus' teaching of this parable. We thank you for the wisdom and the warnings it gives us. But Lord, such encouragement. What's going on in this world? There's no hope. But you are sowing your word like a seed through the world, and there's not only hope, there's power, and there's salvation, and there's life, and there's glory. And so, Father, help us to join that work. Give us the privilege that we'll be your hands and your mouths by whom you spread the word. And, Father, we pray that in our own hearts, that your work of grace would overcome all sin and worldliness, that we would be softened towards your word. And Lord, do a work of salvation in us. Make us profitable for the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.